We can not only do it justice, but also use it as a great reminder of the one who you and I serve. The more I reflected upon the lesson from last Sunday evening, I suspect that I failed in at least one regard. And I wanted to use this slide at the very outset of this lesson to do a little bit better job of drawing to a point of closure one of the comments made during that lesson last Sunday night. Do you recall with me that in chapter number 7, we noticed that chapter began by the God of heaven basically insisting by way of the angel, "Hurt not the earth until the servants of our God be sealed in their forehead." And you and I developed a fair amount of appreciation in chapter 7 about that idea. But at this point, I think that maybe I did not do a good enough job at highlighting exactly what it would seem that that sets before us. And so, what about a point of identification? Who really are the 144,000? Now, you and I agreed that these were sealed, and thus, in that regard, they were not going to be susceptible to some of the terrible tragedies to be unleashed shortly in the book of Revelation. And yet, all the time of that discussion, we noticed that it was a fair amount of detail. 12 tribes of Israel were listed, and 12,000 from each tribe were highlighted in composition of this number. Now, you and I learned somewhat about at least the general thrust of it, but it could still be asked, who really are these 144,000 on earth? I do think it fair to say that there are other verses in the Bible that not only make a rather dramatic connection, but allow me to make this statement. The 144,000 on earth, I believe without doubt, are the church. You and me today. And the reason I say that is because of verses like Galatians 6, verse 16. You, it says, are the Israel of God. Now, when Paul wrote that to the churches of Galatia, he pointed out to them that they, in the particular case they were, Old Testament Israel, of course, had long since been something that was past. But they constituted the Israel of God on earth in that day. And he goes on to identify in that Galatians 6th chapter that it was those churches to whom he was writing. In Philippians 3, verse 3, one more time to the churches to the church at Philippi, they were called the circumcision. Now, you and I connect that to the old law of Moses in light of the fact that God anticipated the consideration and placement of circumcision. In Romans 11, verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." One more time, who is saved? He says Israel. Now, I realize quite easily there are those who take those far beyond what the New Testament would permit and attach it to modern-day physical Israel, and that's a mistake, because the church is the Israel of today, and you and I comprise the 144,000. Now, later on, that 144,000 in Revelation 14 shall be in heaven, and you and I look forward to being there as well. Maybe one final verse would be that Revelation 7, verse 4. Though you and I gave that some attention last Sunday evening, it's another reminder that as those saints of the first century era were addressed by the book of Revelation, they were heartened, encouraged, reminded that inasmuch as they could be sealed, protected from the onslaught of the terrible tragedies leading to eternity in light of what so many who rebel against God, they could appreciate not only security, safety, and provision, but they could understand that they were the very ones who were being referred to by verses like this. You and I today still enjoy that same beautiful appreciation, and what a blessing it is to be the sealed of God. That will turn up again, not only today, but next Sunday night as we give more thought to these, and Revelation 9 will hit the high water mark of some of that, but I thought that would be a fair identification to try to do maybe a little bit better justice than I did last Sunday night. Maybe we could do better in chapter 8. So in chapter number 8, can I remind you that the slide that's now before you, we are still in the continuing description of the following. Do you recall that in chapter number 4 and chapter number 5, we saw the great God of heaven sitting on His throne, and in His right hand was a scroll sealed 7 times. In chapter number 6, we noticed that 6 of those 7 seals were unloosed, and we saw a dramatic set of events take place. And you and I might still be waiting for the 7th seal. May I point out, we did not see it in chapter 7. When's the seventh seal going to be? Top of this slide gives us some information. The seventh seal, it turns out, will include seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet's going to include seven bowls. In other words, we have a little ways to go yet before we see the fullness and the earnestness of what shall comprise the seventh seal. In fact, not to destroy our thinking about that, but it'll not be till the end of chapter 11 before we finally see the conclusion of the seventh seal. But for right now, aren't we reminded there apparently is something very significant and something very noteworthy about the seventh seal? It's taking the Holy Spirit so long to develop it. It's taking the Spirit a fair amount of directed consideration in order to fully bring it before us. And that's going to be the same even tonight as we open the eighth chapter. In fact, would you notice as I read verse 1 of Revelation 8, "And when he had opened the seventh seal," we're getting closer, the opening of the seventh seal, but immediately it says this, "there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Can you imagine the degree of intrigue awaiting the final presentation of the seventh seal and suddenly silence in heaven for half an hour? Now, you and I ought not read that literally as half an hour. What we appreciate in it, though, is a rather noteworthy reminder that apparently what's involved in this seventh seal is so captivating. You and I know today that at times silence is well used by an orator to garner his audience's attention and to prepare them for the significance of what's about to follow. I think we're all aware of that. A person making a speech, be it a noteworthy official, be it a governmental agent, quite often that person will strategically use a period of silence in his or her presentation to capture attention, to direct it to the point of discussion, and to make aware of the significance of what's about to be said. May I suggest that appears to be what's occurring here. Something significant is about to be revealed, and we're about to see not only one, but several matters connected to the revealing of the seventh seal, which is again going to involve seven trumpets, which will involve seven bowls. And one by one, we begin like this. Verse number 2, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." As often as we've noted it already, the number 7 occupies a rather special place in the Revelation, indicative of that numerological factor of completeness and wholeness from the perspective of heaven. In fact, there are quite a few books on numerology from the ancient world, and it points out that the number 7 or the number 3 or the number 12 or the number 6 and many other numbers as well occupied a very significant role, and no doubt in terms of some of what we've seen in this book. Haven't we noted them already? 7 seals, 7 bowls, 7 trumpets, 7 spirits, and at this point, 7 angels. Verse number 2 says, "the 7 angels which stood before God." Isn't it important then to notice that these were not the devil's angels? They were heavenly angels. They had access to the God of heaven, and that which they were about to reveal was thus a message from Him. As you close verse number 2, "to them were given 7 trumpets." On the slide that's before you, I invite you to give some thought then to the reality of a trumpet. You and I know that as an instrument, a trumpet has a couple of utilities, and so it is in the Bible as well. Could I draw your attention to texts like Exodus chapters 19 and 20 when the children of Israel were assembled at the foot of Mount Sinai, and a part of what they heard was the sounding of trumpets. Not only that, in Jeremiah 4 verse number 19, the call of war was connected to the matter of the sounding of a trumpet. In Hosea 5 verse 8, in that particular minor prophet, one more time, the sounding of a trumpet was connected to the message of battle and connected to that which is related to victory and conquest. I suppose we could list Ezekiel 7 verse 14 in addition, but all of that reminds us that one of the activities that was involved in the usage of a trumpet was that which was a matter of warning and judgment. But that isn't all. there are other occasions of the usage of a trumpet we find in the Bible where it was a call to action. And so it was in Numbers, the 10th chapter, that the trumpet was blown to call the children of Israel to make ready to engage in battle. We also saw that in Joshua 6, verses 1 and following, when the children of Israel battled against Jericho. Remember, the trumpet was involved in those activities. In 1 Corinthians 14:8, even in the New Testament, Paul commented there about the nature of the sounding of a trumpet and how it calls to battle and calls to action. At this point, did you notice the trumpets were given to these angels? They are about to sound with an element of God's judgment and with an element connected to a call to action in light of this judgment of God, that men might recognize the error of their way, do something distinct and different. We'll have to see if the sounding of the trumpet was successful in that regard. At least for right now, let's close that slide like this. What we're about to see as each of these angels sounds is not only a call to action, but a sound that is very powerfully connected to God's judgment on somebody for something they have been doing. We'll have to ask, who was it and what were they doing? God's judgment, you know, is not arbitrary. His wisdom is perfect. His understanding is infinite, Psalm 147, verse 5, and He judges for reason and for cause. Let's step forward then to the next slide. Verse number 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now you can notice on that slide, as we make some brief comments about verse number 3, you notice that now mention is made of yet a distinct angel to the seven. A different angel, another angel, but still one connected to the presence of God. You notice this angel stood at the altar. You and I can be impressed that there is, in some sense, what John saw, an altar in the environs of heaven. Now, we've already learned about many things there. Remember in chapter 4, you and I saw four living creatures, a sea of glass, the throne of God, and yet now we're reminded that there's some form of an altar. Let's read further in verse 3. There was given unto him much incense. To this separate angel, a large amount of incense was provided. You may notice on that slide, I ask you to recall with me the significance of the Old Testament altar as well as the place of incense in the Old Testament. Not only was there the altar of burnt offering, which resided outside the holy place, but there was also an altar of incense which was inside the holy place. And the Levites and the priests were given particular instructions about what was to be offered on them, when it was to be offered, and the purpose for its offering. Here you and I can begin to notice something very special. What captures our attention surely must be this, verse 3, that he should offer it, that's the incense, with the prayers of all saints. I've invited each of us to be reminded about the tremendous place that prayer has to be given in light of a verse like this one. Sometimes I fear that you and I might overlook the power of prayer, at least to some extent. After all, when something happens or when someone is going through a challenging time, my prayers are with you, and maybe we simply say those words, or maybe they take them that way and fail to appreciate. That's the best possible thing that any of us can do on behalf of those who are ill, on behalf of those who are struggling, on behalf of those who in some way are in grief. Because after all, we are addressing the very throne of God, and the prayers of the saints, together with the incense offered, come encircling the very nature of the throne of God. No wonder the Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not only do you and I believe that, we are convicted of it. This is the second time in the book we've seen images like this. The first one was back in chapter number 5. Surely in that connection and in that way of consideration, it now brings us to verse 4. It says, "And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Would you be impressed for a moment with those saints to who first received this? Here they were, outcasts. The Roman Empire had little, if any, interest in them. They were beleaguered, persecuted, often put to death, and yet here they are told that your prayers, though Rome doesn't hear you, the God of heaven does. Though the Roman Caesar really couldn't care less about you, the God of heaven not only is mindful of you, but your prayers are ascending before the greatness of His throne, and you can rest assured, since those prayers are coming to God, that they are mighty and they're powerful. You and I might not today be living beneath the nature of the Roman Empire, but I hope we never lose sight of the fact our prayers in verses like this one are highlighted with power and majesty and with great, great power indeed. As you look even further now to verse number 5, it says, "And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And a second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe! Woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." Now that concludes verse 13 and concludes chapter number 8. But with it, I think we're ready to at least give some attention to those verses that we just read together. On this little slide that's before you, very briefly, you'll notice that when the events of verse number 5 took place, again, that angel took the censer, and the text says, filled it with fire off that altar that we have just noted, and cast it to the earth. And when that happened, we see mention made of voices and thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. At this point, can you just not hear some of the features and the characteristics of those martyrs, those faithful to the Lord, who had already asked in chapter 6, "How long, O Lord?" And the God of heaven said, "There's going to be more have to die like you did. There's going to be more that shall suffer the onslaught of what you have, and so you need to be patient." You can begin to see fire, earthquake, voices, thunderings. Clearly, again, this is a matter connected to what would captivate and capture one's attention, to be sure. The warnings are about to happen. The first four trumpets occupy our attention the rest of this chapter. Now you notice in the last verse that there was already an insinuation and a warning about the next three that are going to sound in chapter number 9. But let's take care of the first four. First of all, what about the extreme nature of these things? Can I point out that there is something I can't resist mentioning now, though it won't come until chapter 9, verse 4. I'd like to go ahead and read that verse. It says, "It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." you can begin to see why the sealing of the servants of God was so important. They are in some sense protected. In some sense, they are not the ones to have to suffer the duress and the challenge and the severity of what we've just read about. Can you begin to see why in chapter 7 God said, hold on a minute. We've got to seal the servants of God before we unleash the seventh seal. And that's what He did. How important it is to be a faithful servant to the Lord, both in that day and in this one, so that some of the terror, the tragedy, the difficulty that we see surrounded this description will not, at least in the fullness of its nature, be that which is experienced by those that are sealed. Having said all of that, what about the sounding of the first angel? We read that a moment ago in verses 7 and 8. I'm sorry, verse number 7. It says, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And a third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass as well, it says, was burnt up. Now on the slide, I've merely listed some of that which we just read. A third part of the earth and all the green grass burnt up. Can I take a moment and at least invite us to recollect something drawn exactly from the book of Exodus? Did you notice that hail mingled with fire is exactly what was mentioned in the book of Exodus? There, of course, it was in connection to the seventh plague that came upon the Egyptians. Do you recall one by one as God, through Moses, brought those plagues on the Egyptians in which the cry was, let my people go. The Pharaoh refused. He would not let the people go. And one by one, the plagues came. But plague number 7, you and I often make mention of it, I suppose, thinking about the hail, but I hope we never lose sight of the fact the book of Exodus details it was hail mixed with fire. That was an unusual kind of hail, wasn't it? And that's the same thing mentioned here, but isn't it interesting that you and I can react to it this way? On whom was that hail mixed with fire to come? Exodus is very clear. It did not come on the people of Goshen. It did not come on the Israelites. It came on the Egyptians. They are the ones whose cattle died, and they were the ones whose people suffered and who experienced those matters. But God's people in the place of Goshen, they were protected. No hail on them. Is that a message for this book too? As we've just read, those sealed in their forehead, though they may suffer some matters upon earth, they are not the ones to endure the fullness of this wrath of God. And by the way, in the number one third, a hint of that. God could have destroyed this totally, but it was only a third. Is that not a reminder that there was still an opportunity of repentance, an opportunity to react to these warnings from God to make repentance and change? You and I, of course, can think about that one third. That obviously is a fraction that reappears many times, and often that number 3 is a reminder of the Trinity in terms of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and maybe the third is indicative of the absolute grandeur and the nature of this wrath, but purposefully was withheld by God to not be complete as of yet. Still an opportunity extending some means of repentance. As you look further on that slide, could I perhaps point it out this way? In Hosea 4, verse number 3, the land suffered then due to sin. What about this consideration? Is this not a reminder? A third of the trees, a third of the other characteristic features, we think about earth in that connection. Not total, but only a third. Is God not sending a message to those to whom this is written that He is in control even of that which we call nature, and He can use it to His benefit to send forth signals and warnings and even judgment? We'll have to revisit that in a moment after we've covered another trumpet or two. What about the second one? Beginning in verse number 8, the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. I hope you remember the first plague. You recall that water of the Nile River, and yea, the other waters of Egypt was turned to blood. I hope that reminds us about something here. Now, at that point, you and I remember that that was the inaugural, the initial of those plagues against the Egyptians, and oh, what a tremendous lesson to some extent it brought. Now, I might be quick to say that even Pharaoh's magicians were able to do something like it, and so it was very unconvincing to Pharaoh. But don't we remember? The land began to stink. The fish all died. Can you imagine the smell with all those fish as they died there in the waters of Egypt? The people did learn a valiant lesson, and the God of heaven's in control. Go back to verse number 8. With the sounding of the second angel, you notice one more time this reference to a third occurs. It says, a third part of the sea became blood. A third part of the creatures in the sea died. A third part of the ships were destroyed. We're beginning to see a connection. Not only the waters, but that which was connected to the waters, a la the ships, a third of them also destroyed. By now, I think we can make a connection, as you can see it on that slide. God's wrath unleashed in another regime of the natural world. This time, the seas, the oceans, the waters. The previous angel, it had been on land. May you and I never forget God's completeness and sovereignty over all the aspects of that which is His reign. Maybe finally we could call our attention to Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 31 and following. The fact of thirds mentioned again issues an opportunity for repentance and an opportunity for change. Just like I addressed earlier, we're bound to be wondering, did they learn their lesson? Did they repent as God gave them opportunity? We'll answer that shortly. What about the third angel? Let's take care of this one and then the fourth one, and then we'll draw some summary remarks. With the third angel, verse number 10, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven. Notice, it was earth and then water, and now the distant stars of the universe. There fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. You and I remember from the book of Jeremiah that wormwood is connected to extreme bitterness. You couldn't drink that kind of water. Far too bitter, far too upsetting to the digestive system. Great bitterness in terms of taste and in terms of the implications of it. And yet, wormwood was the name of that star that had fallen. And the implications, one more time, tell us many men died of the waters. So bitter were they, so great were the consequences, that it brought about great death. Now, one more time, those sealed as the servants of God would not have had to deal with that. But what about all of those others who weren't sealed? Many of them died, the text says, under the nature of the sounding of the third angel. You'll notice near the bottom of that slide, this takes us back to a set of passages, not the least of which would be in Deuteronomy 29, verse 16. God's judgment sent upon directly circumstances of rebellion and circumstances in which men who are desirous, you would think of turning, but they would not. I mentioned Jeremiah 9, 15. That's the very place that wormwood is highlighted in the days of the prophet Jeremiah. To that we might add Jeremiah 23, 15. That chapter in which we are immediately addressed in terms of the greatness of the branch, the righteous one from God who is Jesus the Christ, and yet later in the chapter, another mention of bitterness connected to those who shall receive the wrath of God. Amos 5, 7, Lamentations 3, verse 19. One more time. One third extends, it would seem, the hope that men might learn and they would in fact listen, and that they, in fact, would repent. So far, three angels, the earth, the waters, and even the heavens, proverbially described in ways that remind us God's trying to get men's attention, sending them these warnings in these matters. And so here's a picture. An artist has drawn a picture indicative of seven angels, each one with a trumpet. We have so far read about the appreciation of the first three of them blowing the trumpet and that which is now taking place. Why don't we add one more thing to it? Another picture indicative of chapters 8 through 11 and the sounding of these seven trumpets. I realize the writing may be a little on the small side, but I thought it a worthwhile picture for this reason. A third of trees and grass, that was the first trumpet. A mountain of fire and a third of the sea, that's the second trumpet. Wormwood and a third of the waters became bitter, that's the third trumpet. By now you begin to notice the fraction a third is the uniform one we see, but that's by no means the last one. When we get to the fourth one, a third of the sun and stars. When we get to the sixth one, a third of men slain. And even that's not the fullness of our representations of this fraction of which is amounts to a third. Why don't we thus appreciate that when we get to all of that, there's a vertical statement, or at least a vertical message written here, that's going to turn out to be a powerful separation that will introduce the seventh and final of the trumpet blowings. We got a little bit to go to get to that one. Here's another listing of this number one third. Be impressed, would you? A third, a third, a third, a third, a third. That's the fraction we see over and over again all the way until we get into chapter number 9. The message, I would think, would be centered around what we can now claim or at least utilize as we look at the fourth angel and then the message to be found in all of it. In verses 12 and 13, we find the sounding of the fourth angel. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. But you remember the ninth of the ten plagues? Darkness fell over the land, and it was a darkness so thick it could be felt. But who suffered it? It was not the land of Goshen. Remember, it's almost as though God had erected a wall. It was dark over there, but not in Goshen. They had light. Is this another indication that those sealed, as you and I have learned already, they weren't the ones to receive all of this? They might surely have some consequences of it due to men's disobedience, but they were not the ones to receive all of this. For that reason, I've asked you to notice a few more verses. Verses like Isaiah 13, verses 10 and following. Isaiah 34, verses 4 and following. And finally in Joel 2, verses 10 and following. All three of them read in such a way they take us right back to this verse we just read. We see a harmony. We see a similarity. We notice it in those places. The message there was one of clear punishment. The context makes it clear in those instances. Should we not appreciate something like it here in the blowing of the fourth trumpet? The nature that God is bringing judgment upon those who are not sealed and who choose to behave in a way that's rebellious. I would suggest that you and I could easily remember that something noteworthy is said in verse 13. Three woes are pronounced because there are three angels yet to sound. And the indication is it's going to be even worse than the previous four have been. Now you'll have to take that up with me when we get to chapter 9 next time. But for right now, what might be some lessons that the first saints could have drawn from this? I know it sounds somewhat outlandish. Third part of the stars, third part of the land, third part of the sea. What message was God delivering to them? Might you and I remember, John, what you see, write in a book. And it was something meaningful for them. It was not something a few thousand years in the future. Let me offer one thought. What have we seen in common amongst these? Land, sea, stars. It is a set of known facts that there were several things that developed and took place in those days of the Roman Empire. And make no mistake, the messages here were directed to not only Rome, but those influenced by Rome. Those who chose to side with Rome and do that which Rome bade them do, which was, of course, sinful in the eyes of God. And not only that, it was against the law of God completely. As far as God using various elements in nature to capture their attention, hopefully, could I mention the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 A.D.? To this day, one of the most well-known volcanic eruptions in the history of the world. It is known today as it was known then. That truly preceded the writing of Revelation by at least a few years. And yet, think about the destruction that occurred in the southern part of Italy when that volcano erupted. At that time, it was highly populated, and may I point out, it still is. One of the most populated regions in all of southern Italy. To this day, may I point out, that volcano could still re-erupt. In fact, there have been times over the centuries it has, in fact, rumbled. It has erupted even since 79 A.D. Today, it is known that it would be one of the most disastrous events if it were to again because of the number of cities that have been built around its base. But may I say, not only the eruption of Vesuvius, it is well known that in the year 115 A.D., there was a remarkable earthquake. Killed in excess of 260,000 Roman people. Now, that wasn't that many years after the writing of the Revelation. Could it be that God was trying to send a message to Rome? This is not going to work. And just as surely as a third part of the sea and a third part of the land, you and I know many things happen on the Mediterranean due to the challenges that Rome faced in the effort of extending her empire. Things were beginning to turn in a downward direction for her. Was God trying to get her attention? It would seem, based on Revelation 8, the answer might well be yes. Sadly enough, though, could I already point you to Revelation 9 to where you see the answer. Did Rome listen? Did she turn her attention to the God of heaven who she should have honored and loved? Do you recall when Paul wrote the book of Romans? To that very same location, he said, they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1, verses 25 and following. Rome had a problem deifying self, deifying the Caesars. Revelation 9 says it like this in verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Observation. God sent warnings, and they didn't listen. God sent messages by way of the matters revealed in Revelation 8, but they did not take heed to the warnings. And so Revelation 9 is going to point out they didn't repent. That's the major lesson, by the way, of chapters 8 and 9. Now, we need to develop chapter 9 before we revisit that next time. But as you finish that slide with me, I think it brings us to a moment of conclusion. And might we do so like this. As the seventh seal is prepared to be opened, we now have encountered seven trumpets, the first four of which we've seen in this chapter. And you and I surely can be so thankful for those that are sealed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, washed in the description of Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14. Sure enough, it is another reminder how tender of heart we ought to be, so that we too will repent when needed, that we'll be quick to rush to the Master's side. They didn't, and they suffered mightily. We aren't done. May I point out, Revelation 9 is going to be worse. It's going to be even more dramatic. And you and I are going to be led to appreciate some continuing aftermath and influences of it. For right now, let's close our lesson like this. The tenderness of the Lord's invitation, as strong as it was then, continues to be. I hope you and I can be mindful. Our God is sovereign over the universe, and that includes the elements of nature. And just as He attempted to get their attention, He has sent His Son. And oh, how careful our attention should be to Him. This very night, if there would be someone in this assembly who would wish to make a public response to the gospel, may we use this as a convenient and opportune time. If you wish to become a Christian, may you do that by belief and repentance, confession, and baptism. And if you would wish to return to your first love, might you do that by careful and heartfelt repentance and confession, and we'd be honored to assist in whatever way we can. Brother Joy has chosen this song of encouragement. If someone would wish to come tonight, why not do that now while we stand and while we sing?